It seems increasingly, as I deal with different people, meet different people, I keep finding people who are obsessive compulsive in various different ways. It's sometimes referred to as the doubter's disease because the sufferer is constantly plagued with uncertainty. They're never positive about some aspect of their life. It might be a person who repeatedly washes their hands because he might not have done a thorough enough job the last time. So he wants to make sure that his hands are clean, and he keeps doing it over and over again. Another might constantly wonder at some point about his baptism and just wondering, well, maybe I did something wrong, and they'll find the smallest nitpicking item and say, well, I need to do it again because it might not have been right. Another person might be constantly seeking reassurance, wanting to always know, are we still good? Are we all right? Constantly asking that. And that would also include people who are constantly looking to God for signs. They're never certain that, well, I don't want to do something against God's will. I need a sign from God so that I know for certain that this is what I need to do. I found an interesting paper, though, a few years ago that pointed out it was actually written by somebody who suffers from OCD. And he said, really, it's not really so much as a doubter's disease as it's an intolerance for risk. The sufferer is striving for greater perfection than even God or any one of us might expect from them because he wants absolute certainty, for instance, that he will be saved. And so he's trying to be absolutely perfect to match that, to get rid of the risk. And so the person will, for instance, add stringent rules to his life. Because in his mind, anything else carries risk. I had one young man who had a basically got in his mind that anything that was genetically modified, that, well, that was against God's. And so he couldn't have anything, not just food. Couldn't have any clothing that was genetically modified cotton. Couldn't have just long lists of anything. And he was plagued by it because you can't avoid it. The problem is when you start adding man-made rules, though, man-made rules don't make you more righteous. Take a look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And starting at verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments of the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They won't stop you from sinning. They won't prevent sin. But as I said, the OCD person, the person striving for, is striving for perfection. Anything else is going to be too risky. And what he doesn't realize is that he sets himself up for failure because no one is perfect. And so it ends up leading to ruin as a person constantly condemns himself for not meeting a standard which he made up himself. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and in verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? You cannot be wiser than God. You cannot be more righteous than God. And yet, there are some people who seem to strive for that. You see, in life we have to take risks. But they should be reasonable risks. We shouldn't be trying to make our life risky, but we have to take risks, and we should take them with reason. For instance, Abram was asked to follow God. He was told that he would go where God sent him, and he would be given the land. There was just a little small problem with it, if you would, in that Abraham was not at the time told where he was going. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Was that a reasonable risk? Well, the answer is yes, because it was God who was asking. It was God who told him to go. It's reasonable to follow God. Was it a risk? Yes. Because he didn't know what he was getting. But it was reasonable on his part. You know, back in Genesis, Jacob lost one of his sons, Joseph, and he thought he was dead. And because of a famine in the land that had been severe, that was lasting for multiple years, they were running out of food. And they had sent his sons, Joseph's brothers, down to Egypt. And they came back with food, but they also basically came back with this command. They also came back with one less brother, because yet another brother was left in Egypt. But he was told that they had to bring the youngest brother with them to verify who they were. And Jacob did not want to do that. Look at Genesis 43, and starting with verse 8. Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, and we may live and not die. We as well as you and your little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then you, let me bear the blame before you forever. For we have not delayed. If we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then it do this. Take some of the best products of the land and in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, and a myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Jacob finally basically had to face facts. They were running out of food. It was either that or starve. He didn't want to do it, but he took the risk. And it became reasonable because of the situation that needed to be done. In our reading, we read from Esther. Esther chapter 4. Esther was asked to go before the king because there was a law that was going to kill all the Jews. And she needed to plead on behalf of the Jews, her people, that they might not be killed. The problem is, you can't just arrive unannounced before the king of Persia. If you did, it was an immediate death sentence unless the king of Persia decided to grant you immunity. And she points out, I haven't seen him in over a month now. I don't know if he would give me immunity or not. But it was a reasonable risk because God's people needed to be saved. And so she took that risk. Another one is found in Acts chapter 20. Paul, in his journeys, was heading to Jerusalem. He was bringing funds from the Gentile regions to help out the needy in, Christians in the Judea area. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, it says, Now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life in any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know what's going to happen when I get there. I've been told I'm going to get bound and I got problems going to happen. But exactly what they are, I don't know. But he still goes. He took the risk. Even though he knew it was going to be bad, he still took the risk. In fact, in Acts chapter 21 and in verse 13, then Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, The will of the Lord be done. Paul understood he needed, because God wanted him, to be in Jerusalem. Did he know it was going to be bad? Yeah. And notice he says, If I have to die, then that's a reasonable risk from his point of view. See, The reason why it was reasonable is because Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 24, Luke 9 and verse 24, For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. If we're putting God first, then it doesn't matter if I die or not. You know, and in fact, staying in this world is kind of a risk. If you think about it, I might get tempted. I might fall into sin. You know, Paul, later on, in a different time of his life, was finding it hard to choose whether he really wanted to go or stay in this world. He said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, If I live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much dear. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I have work to do. I know staying here is going to be benefits to other people, but we're sure it would be nice to go to heaven. And as we look at other Christians in their lives, they took risks too. In Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16 and in verse 3, it says, Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom I not only give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Here was a couple who put their lives on the line to save Paul. They took risks of their own lives in order that the gospel might be continued to be preached. There's another man, Epaphroditus, in Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 29. It says, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Here was a man who came close to death. We assume probably from an illness. But it was worth it because he was in service to Christ. Now, all these men took risks, and women too, took risks not necessarily because they just were careless. They took calculated risks, reasonable risks, because they knew what was needed to be done. And most often was because they were serving Christ. But I'd like to look at another type of risk, because we're talking about dating this month. And it's not one that, you know, involves life or death type of decisions. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham's servant is sent down or sent up, whichever we want to look at the directions, sent back to Abraham's homeland to find a wife for his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 24, and starting at verse 2, it says, "Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he owned, 'Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you'll go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Well, I don't know about you, but if you start thinking about, you know, Abraham's a very powerfully rich man, and you're suddenly charged with finding his son a wife, that's a kind of nerve-wracking proposition. And it can't be just any woman. It has to be among his relatives. And the servant started thinking about it, and he actually tried to minimize the risk, which is reasonable. Because I might not find somebody. And in chapter 24, in verse 5, the servant said to him, "Suppose that the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you shall be free from this oath, from this my oath, and not only only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, when the servant arrives, he asks God for help. In verse 12, he said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today, and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, I will, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." The actions that he asked for were indications basically of an admirable character. A woman carrying a water jug shows somebody who's strong and healthy, because jugs of water are not that light. Now, they didn't have plastic jugs. They had made out of clay pots. And you carried quite a bit. You know, it also shows that she's industrious. You know, giving a drink to strangers shows that she has kindness. She shows hospitality. Offering drinks to the rest of the travelers and watering the camels until they're satisfied, shows somebody who's not afraid of hard work and who's willing to go the extra mile. After all, there's 10 camels, and camels drink a lot of water after they've been journeying for a long while. In other words, here was a situation where he's got to find a woman. The risks are high. He asked God for help in finding the right kind of woman for his master's son. Could this have failed? The answer is, of course. God could have chosen not to answer. Servant wasn't guaranteed an answer. But at the same time, I want you to look at the other way around. It succeeded because the servant was willing to take reasonable risks. It would not have succeeded if he tried to avoid all risks. Now, years ago, it became a fad, kind of fading now, but it was a fad among more conservative people, to have rules of courtship. A boy and a girl were not allowed to be alone together. They had to take somebody with them on all their dates. The boy had to ask the father's permission to date and then later ask again permission to actually marry the girl. And on the surface, all of it sounded really good. But there's a problem with it in that it's really driven by a desire to minimize the risk of finding a spouse. And reason why it's kind of fading out is it was found out basically it didn't do much in making a marriage successful. What it did do was end up limiting the options that a person had to choose from. People were marrying basically without really knowing what they were looking for in a spouse. Because after all, how many teenagers really know what they really need in a wife or a husband? You know, they barely know how to get on their own. And you're starting to say, okay, this is what I need to find in a wife or husband? There was another type of dating that was prior to this that was more, I'll call, traditional dating. It carried more risks, easily. But it actually resulted in a better selection of spouses. And now, don't confuse this with the modern idea of dating, because that's quite different. We'll talk about that in a moment. But one of the rules of the old-fashioned, the more traditional way of dating, was that you didn't go out with the same person twice in a row. You went on dates, but there was no commitment. You went out to have fun with somebody. You see, you need to know what kind of people are available. But the lack of exclusivity also kept things from getting too serious too quickly, too. Because both of you knew, well, this is just a date. There's nothing else. We're just having fun, and we're trying to get to know people. In other words, going out on a date, at least when I was young, it wasn't really a big deal. It wasn't in some ways a big deal because I'm actually going out with a girl. But it was not life-changing in a sense. Dating the same person multiple times in a row eventually does happen when you're more certain, well, this is really the kind of person I want to marry after looking at what's available. In older terms, it was called going steady. And actually, in that traditional dating, there was actually less heartaches because there was less commitments. It was, you know, you pick somebody to go out to date with and it doesn't work, I just don't ask them on a date again. know, I asked somebody a couple of times and they stopped replying. Well, that, okay, they didn't like me so well. Okay, I'll move on to somebody else. Modern dating, I've noticed, has got a different... There's basically immediate commitment. You say that you're dating. Okay, now you're exclusive to that person. Instantly. And that often leads to people thinking, well, they can get sexually involved. After all, we're exclusive, right? And it also ends up limiting your options. Because the thought is that once you're dating a person, you cannot date anyone else. And it dawned on me that, you know, what really is happening is here we got people on the other extreme doing the same thing. They're trying to limit the risk. Courtship was done because the parents want to limit the risk to the kids. Modern dating is basically, I want to limit my risk. I found somebody, good, I'm done. I'll lock on this person, then I don't have to worry about finding another person. I don't have to worry about rejection. I have somebody. Which never works because it almost always fails. And what I want you to start thinking about is that all through life, we're going to have to take risks. You're going to find, you know, I got to take a job. Ooh, that's commitment. I don't know how good I'm going to like it. You won't know until you try it. You're going to make plans, but because you and I don't have control of the future, I can't tell you if the plans are going to succeed or not. In Proverbs chapter 16, and in verse 1, it says, the plans of the hearts belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And also down in verse 9, it says, the mind of man directs his, or plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. God is always in control. I'm not. I make my plans, and that's what God wants me to do. But I see, I got to make my plans with the idea that I got to take some risks. My plans may not work. Now, that means that all my plans ought to consider God in the making of them. In verse 3 of chapter 16, it says, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. They'll be firm. You know, this is basically the same warning James gives in James 4, starting in verse 13. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. I have to make plans. James is not saying you don't make plans. But I have to make my plans of saying, this might work, it might not. It depends on whether God is behind it. And sometimes I don't know what God's desire is. But whatever plans I make, I will do it knowing what God wants in general for me to do. I'll pick things that will make me a better Christian. And that's why also James says in the very next verse, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Take advantage of the opportunities that you got today. If you got something to do good now, do it. Because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Don't throw away opportunities to do good. You see, eliminating all risk is impossible. But I can strive for reasonable risk and accept the fact that sometimes I'm going to fail. That's where the core problem is when you talk about OCD. Unwilling to fail. But all of us make mistakes. And all of us make choices. There is a choice, though, that's not one doomed to fail. That's to become a child of God. Because that will lead you to heaven. It's a choice that's a reasonable risk because it changes your life, but it'll be for the better. If there's anyone who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, would like to praise your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selected.